Well, good morning again. So that was exciting to celebrate. The excitement continues as we journey through the great book of Revelation. Picked a great Mother's Day text. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse is what we're going to be in. So I don't know who does the planning around here, but this is maybe terrible. But anyway, we're going with it. But no, there's a lot actually of encouragement in this. If you're newer to Crosspoint, just let me catch you up. We have been journeying through this the fifth week now through the book of Revelation. We're just doing what we like to do at Crosspoint, like just walk through books of the Bible and even dive into the stuff that is challenging. We don't pretend to have all the answers to everything that comes up in the Bible or the book of Revelation specifically, but we do know that there's a few key themes and the big theme that we see over and over again. It's why we've entitled this series, Jesus Wins, like Jesus is victorious. And so regardless of what you are carrying, just know that there's a God who meets you where you're at. And we get to celebrate that, and we'll see that in our text this morning. So I want to invite you to, if you brought a Bible, take it out. You can use one of the Bibles in the pews in front of you. You can scan the QR code, and it'll bring up the little menu where you can click sermon notes, or you can access that at thisiscp.church. This week, like the last couple of weeks, we got two chapters to cover. So that means we can't possibly get into every last detail, but I do want to read all of it because I think it's helpful to have the context. And then as we make our way back through it, hopefully there'll be things you're like, okay, not just hearing it for the first time. So if you are able, would you please stand as I read God's word? This is Revelation chapter 6 and 7. Remember, this is on the heels now of John gotten this vision of the throne room of God. He saw God on the throne. He's in control. He's seated. He's got the seal. He's got the scroll rather, and who can open it? And the Lamb shows up. And now we're going to read about the unveiling, the opening through the first six seals are open and what that brings about. And so hear God's word this morning. Revelation, we begin in chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil in wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And when they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars, the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And that's the question. Who can stand? And look at the response here as we get into chapter 7. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Friends, pray this prayer with me. See on the screen. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover your peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So as we get into this, I'll keep coming back to some of these themes. Just remember, this book, or if you're hearing this for the first time, here's maybe some information to keep in mind. It's a book in a genre called apocalyptic. It's apocalypse. It means that it's meant to reveal something. It's revealing to us what's going on in another realm. The curtain is being pulled back. And so John is getting this vision. And Jesus, in his kindness, not only allows John to see it, but for it to be recorded. So not only the churches back then, but us, that we could see it. So we might be able to be faithful. Like, that's what concerns Jesus. He's not concerned about like the timing of things. He's like, will I find faith on the earth when I return? And so this book is given to like infuse us with hope and with courage, and to call us to faithfulness, and to remind us of what is most true in the world. And it's also a book that's less, think about this, like it's less about prediction and more about preparation. There's some predictive things. We're going to see some of that today and as we get further into this book. But it's more about preparation. It's helping to prepare us to be the people, to be the church that Jesus has called us to be. It's key to remember that it was not written to us, but it was written for us. So there's an original audience. So it wasn't originally written to us, but it is written for us. And I've come across numerous pastors and authors and some of the commentaries that have used this line. I want to introduce this because it goes along with that I think is helpful, that this book, it cannot mean for us what it did not mean for them. It cannot mean for us what it did not mean for them. So sometimes we're like, oh, it's this and this. And we have to start with, what did it mean for them? We can't just like import all of our thinking and all of our like predictions or what we want it to actually say. And ultimately, friends, it's communicating this theme of the victory, our conquering King. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus wins. And so this morning, I want to explore this idea of what does it look like to stand firm, all right? To stand strong under pressure. And we're going to look at these kind of a survey-like manner over chapter 6, which introduces a lot of trials, a lot of tribulation. And how are we to think about those things? And these are given so that we might be a church that would actually stand strong under the pressure. And one of the things I think we need to do this morning is think about it in these terms. Like, imagine putting on, right, like the spectacles, the glasses, like asking God, okay, give me a vision to see. Give me a vision to see your providential hand. Do you and I actually see, like, do we have a perspective of like the providence of God? And I believe this text is inviting us. I believe that this text actually is helping us. It really is the lenses by which to see, oh, this explains like what's going on in our world. That the Bible is so helpfully honest. It doesn't sugarcoat things. You probably picked up on that as we were reading through, right? There's some difficult things here. But Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to rightly see that, and I want you to rightly see who I am. And this idea of providence, the Westminster Shorter Catechism kind of does this, here's a question, here's a short response to it. And the way that this is summarized, I think is helpful, that providence, friends, it's God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So when we talk about God's providence, that's what we're talking about. And is there a mystery in this? God's not the author of evil, right? God doesn't do evil. But we see evil things happening. And we even see things that's like, hey, come, and they show up. And we see them being given certain things. And so I just want you to be reminded of the fact, this text is reminding us that evil is on a leash. It is not running rampant. It does not have ultimate control. It does bring real havoc and pain and suffering and all of that. There's a brokenness to this world. But know this, God is still sovereign. He's working. He is working his providence in and through all things. And I don't say that to say, well, the hard things just, hey, God's, you know, he's working it all to good, as if that like makes the pain go away. Jesus is not indifferent to pain. Jesus weeps. Jesus is broken up about death and the sorrowful things of this world. He weeps over his friends. He weeps over the city. His heart is broken. So he never ignores those things. And yet he also communicates, I'm working in and through everything. And so every single worldview religion has to wrestle with the problem of evil. And we're going to solve that today. No, I'm kidding. But every worldview, right, has to grapple with it. And I believe it's Christianity that provides the best resources. It's Christianity that provides the most thorough, not that it answers every last question we would have about these things. But I love the way in his book, Walking with God in Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller says these words, Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and then into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. The church down through the ages bears witness the fact that this is true. That doesn't mean it's easy. I mean, even the imagery, right? Like a nail driven, right? Like that's painful. It's like you're feeling the impact, but we can also be driven more deeply, not into cynicism and despair, but more deeply into the love of God. And I believe that's what this text is inviting us into. And so we see initially there's this providential pressure. The word for tribulation can also be translated, and it gets at this idea of like this severe pressure. Do you feel that sometimes, right? Like you feel that in circumstances of life. You feel that when you just pay attention at any level, I think just in this world, right? Like things feel like, oh my gosh, like feels like things are closing in, feel this trap, feel like I don't know how to get out. Like sometimes we feel that way. You might be in that moment right now. But when we look at Revelation chapter 6, and we start with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the Google image search, by the way, on that was quite fascinating, all right? Not the best things to look at before you go to bed at night. You're like, well, that was terrifying, all right? But here's one of the images I'll put there. I don't think it was too terrifying, right? Really to help us answer the question, when is this? Like, what is this actually speaking of? Like these four horsemen, right? These four different colored horses. Like, is this like someday off in the future? Like, and I think many of us, depending on your church tradition, kind of have thought about it in that term. And there are some aspects, the sixth seal being opened speaks of a day off in the future. But friends, I believe what this is talking about and what it's painting a picture of is not just someday off in the future. It's helping to explain reality now. That ever since Jesus resurrected and ascended, up into the heavens, and he has promised that he's going to return. We live in this in-between space. Like, the kingdom has been ushered in at one level, but it's not yet fully present. And in this time, this in-between time, Jesus promises us, I'll read the words here in a moment, he promises that there will be struggle, there will be tribulation, there will be difficulty. It's not just someday off in the future, like, it's right now. And so when we think of tribulation and trials, like, it's happening. It's all around us. Because I think sometimes people hear this like, oh gosh, I thought things were bad now. Like, apparently this is nothing compared. No, no. Like, it's hard right now. So don't lose sight of that. John records Jesus' words in John 16, 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So keep looking to Jesus. That's where peace is found. But he says this, but in the world you will have tribulation, or that idea of you will feel the pressure. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That is the theme of Revelation. That is the theme of these particular chapters. Like, take heart. You can either focus on the things in the world and the suffering and all the things that are taking place, or you can focus on Jesus. Not to be delusional about the other things, but like, oh, do I rightly understand the story that I'm a part of? Because what's happening here, friends, is the church is on the move. And when the church is on the move, like, we feel the pressure, but know this, the church, as it advances, the church, God's kingdom advances against the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, is taking new ground. It puts pressure on evil. What is evil going to do? And so part of what we feel right now is that tension. Daryl Johnson said it this way, the four horsemen represent the kinds of things that happen when Jesus and his kingdom begin to press in on the world. Not that Jesus' coming causes all the misery and terror, but when Jesus and his kingdom, when the Lamb in his way come, there is resistance and opposition resulting in misery and terror. And so that's hard to hear at one level, but it's also encouraging. The fact that there's resistance, I mean, like, the church is here. Roman Empire is not here anymore, right? Like, all of these things that seemed invincible, the church of Jesus Christ is advancing. Jesus' words in Matthew 16 are true. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. And so you're part of the greatest movement the world has ever known or ever will know. And that means that there's pressure being put on the forces of evil and of darkness, and they're retaliating, and they are on a leash. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm providentially ruling and reigning over all of that. And you are in this time of tribulation and difficulty. And so just know that, because it affects then how we actually view this world and in this time. And so we get introduced to these horses, right? There's the white horse, had a bow and a crown. But notice that word, given. Again, we see God's providence in this. Now, I cannot perfectly explain this. Causes my mind to get all jumbled up at times. Well, how involved is he? What does that mean he's given? All I know is that the Bible speaks of a very real evil, and yet that is not something that God somehow is like, I don't know what to do here, like as if it's spinning out of control. He's still providentially in control. And the white horse is the first one that's introduced. The first seal comes off, and John sees this vision. Friends, this is an imposter. What you have here is an imposter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is going to show up on a white horse in Revelation 19. And he's going to have eyes ablaze. He's going to have a sword coming out of his mouth. And he's going to have a tattoo on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if you're looking for a tattoo idea, there's a biblical one, right? Like, that is what's taking place. And so some people have read this, they're like, oh, is this Jesus? No, no, no. Because everything contextually would say, no, this is... that's still to come. What you have here is one who's coming to wreak havoc. He's looking to conquer. We have an enemy that Jesus says has come to steal, kill, and destroy. He's looking, or as 1 Peter says, right, like a lion looking for someone to devour. That's the disposition of evil. That's the disposition of Satan. And so this rider shows up, and it's a counterfeit king. And with any counterfeit, we sometimes can get drawn to it. And so what this speaks of is just this introduction again of like the presence of evil in a way that would get us to worship a false god, to believe a false gospel. I mean, one of the most prevalent things in our time, in our place, is that a gospel simply meaning good news. The good news that so many people buy into, and it's not just in, not just outside of the church, but in the church, is the gospel of self, of self-actualization, about it's all about me. And friends, that
destroys, that disrupts, that leads towards more disintegration, that does not bring the healing and the wholeness that we desire, does not bring the shalom or the peace of God, that pursuit of self. And so partly here, we're seeing this one that comes and it looks promising at first, but it's a counterfeit. And it's bringing conflict, but it is looking to conquer. And from there, we get the next one, this bright red horse. Its rider, notice the language, was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And so there is this one that comes and bringing conflict and looking to conquer. You got this next one that's causing there to be war. It's causing there to be fighting. Friends, this is happening, right? This is not stuff that's just off in the future. This is now. Now, I don't mean that in the sense, because Jesus was like, there'll be, you know, wars and rumors of wars. And what the point he was making is like, don't freak out about that. That doesn't mean the end is like forthcoming. There's always been wars and rumors of wars. There's never been a time where that's not taking place. But what this is saying is like, hey, there is a very real battle. And there's bloodshed. And people turn on one another, and people bomb one another, and nationalities and ethnicities hate one another, and they fight, and there's civil war, and there's strife, and there's all this brokenness, but it's not just out there, it's also in my heart and in your heart, that there's anger, and there's wrath, and there's ways that we don't see people as fellow image bearers. We may never pull an actual sword, but we still are kind of hell-bent on destroying them. I mean, this is the havoc that this brings to our world. We get the third seal being opened, and here we get a black horse. And it says its rider had a pair of scales. Think of this as like the scales of justice to measure, right? Scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. And friends, that is a way of speaking about when there's conflict and there's war and there's fighting. One of the things that can happen, and we see this play out, right? Now there's scarcity. This can be because of famine. This can be because of inflation. This can be all sorts of different things that begin to take place. It's speaking of kind of the economic instability of a time. And it's speaking of those who are on the edge of poverty becoming more impoverished, while those who have only acquire more. And so these references to a denarius and certain amounts of wheat and barley, like we may miss that, but here's what it's saying. It's saying the amount that you would need to just barely survive for a family to live off of, there's barely enough supply, and it's going to cost you a whole day's wages just to pay for basic sustenance. Like everybody is living on edge. And so it's describing a world. It's like, oh, those that are right on that edge, paycheck to paycheck, like it's even getting worse. Things are getting more expensive, and the gap between people is growing larger and larger, and there's an injustice to it because it speaks of the oil and the wine. It's a way of referencing those that it's like, hey, while others are getting poorer, the rich are getting richer. We're going to keep those items of luxury, and it can oftentimes blind us to the needs, to the disparity that exists. And this is not part of God's good design. Now, I want to read you the words of Eugene Peterson, the late pastor, theologian, author, and his book on Revelation, I thought has been very helpful. In this particular section, I'm just going to say Eugene's words here, okay? That's my qualifier. I don't know if he hadn't had coffee this morning or what happened when he wrote this, but like he's a little cranked up. He's kind of a feisty guy anyway, but like even more so. But I think he makes some valid points, and he's talking about this disparity. He's talking about the greed that can be present in our chaotic world. This is what the third horse brings, the third rider, the black horse. And so he begins to describe it. Here are these words from Eugene. He says, the greed is glorified, he says, you know, under this phrase, higher standard of living, and used to excuse everyday insanity.
We put millions of people to work at idiot jobs to make machines that pollute the air we breathe so we can move rapidly from one place to another in projectiles at lethal speeds. I think he's talking about vehicles here, right? Killing and maiming other millions, more than have died in all the wars that are fought on the earth, so that we have more time to sit before outrageously priced electronic devices that flicker with forms of flesh fantasies that attempt to convince us, usually successfully, that we must have oil and wine luxuries for which we must go back to idiot jobs to make the lethal machines. All right. Put that on a coffee cup, right? Like, what in the world? But I think he's onto something, right? He's like, this is not right. And so you've got this, just everything's unraveling. I mean, that's, it's just showing the chaos. And so friends, it's not just someday off in the future, like it's right now. And then we get to the fourth and it says, and I looked and behold, a pale horse, its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, or hell, the underworld. But again, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. It's just a way of saying like, hey, all these other three, like this is what it's leading toward, right? This is where it's at. And the pale horse, really the language behind that is like a pale green, or when somebody, like picture somebody, you get really sick and like your skin color begins to change. It's like, ooh, that's like putrid. It's like a puke green. Like that's what's happening here. It's not healthy. We live in a world, disease, pestilence, wars, famine. And so all that stuff was present at the time of this writing, and all of that continues to be present. And Jesus is communicating this, right, to us, and John's recording it so that we would know, hey, how do we stand? How do we remain faithful? And so he doesn't sugarcoat it, because I think it would be terribly like unloving for him to be like, hey man, just stand firm. And I don't know what you're talking about. The world seems great. It's like, no. The four horsemen are on the loose, but they are still tethered. They're on a leash, right? They don't have ultimate control, but they are wreaking some havoc. And if that's what's going on, like out in the world, there's also specific things that affect the church. These things affect everybody, but then there's something specific. The fifth seal, it speaks of those who've given their lives for the cause of Christ. Many people in John's day, John himself included, right, would have died, would have been exiled, would have endured suffering and persecution for being followers of Jesus. And so the fifth seal says, under the altar, the souls of those who'd been slain. It speaks of the martyrs. And they're under the altar because that's where the blood would run when a sacrifice is made. And so it's just saying they're there. And look what they have given up. They've given up everything. And you can imagine, like they're crying out, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I mean, this is the prayer, like when there's times of deep suffering and deep pain, like we wonder these things, even if we will never be called to be martyrs, there are times of hardship and suffering and trial. We were like, how long, Lord? Like, how long is this going? Is there any meaning and purpose to this? And what I find so fascinating is they get a response that God sees them and he hears them. He knows them. The God of the universe, whatever you're dealing with, he sees you. He hears you. He knows you. It doesn't mean that, oh, tomorrow everything's gonna work out. But he does promise that there are limitations to things. He does promise that there's a defined end to this hardship. And so we get these words. It says they were given a white robe, meaning it speaks of righteousness, purity, holiness. What a gift. They're given that. And then they're told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed and as they themselves have been. God's saying that there's going to be more loss. There's going to be more heartache. There's going to be more pain. But he does say until the number. Like that's a fixed number for God. He's not, man, I don't know how this is going to play out. I don't know what is going to happen here. No, he's sovereign. He's over it all. There's this verse in Colossians that admittedly has always confused me, and I don't pretend to have a perfect understanding of it, but I think I'm starting to understand it, particularly as it relates to this text. Paul talks about sufferings, and the Apostle Paul, if you know his story, like he suffered quite a bit, right? He's in prison, beaten, he's maligned, he's run out of town, he eventually is killed for the cause of Christ, right? Like lots and lots of persecution, lots of hardship. And he speaks of his sufferings,
But he says it in this way. He says in Colossians 1, 21, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," meaning the church, "and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Doesn't that seem delusional at first, right? What do you mean, filling up, right, what is lacking in Christ's affliction? Like, bro, the guy died for the sins of humanity, right? Like, even though Paul has an incredible resume of a lot of suffering, like, not to this level. He didn't bear the weight of all of the sins, right? He didn't take all the wrath of God upon himself. Like, it, at first glance, can seem like this guy is delusional. But what Paul is saying, he's not saying the work of Christ, the sacrifice, the suffering of Christ was insufficient. He's saying, no, no, that's the way of the Lamb. And there are appointed ways that the church, in following the way of the Lamb, being disciples of Jesus, following our Savior and our Master, there will be suffering. But when he's adding to it, he's saying, like, I have my part to play, and I want to play it as faithfully as I can. Now, he's not running out seeking suffering. That's not what we're called to do. That would be very twisted and bizarre. But rather, he's saying, when it happens, I see the purpose and meaning that there is this fixed amount, and I am playing my part as faithfully as I can. And we are called to play our part as faithfully as we can, to suffer well and to point people to Jesus in the midst of it, knowing that there is a fixed number. There will come a time, as we get into chapter seven, where Jesus will come back and he will wipe away every tear. And will we be faithful? That's what's being spoken of here. Because there ultimately is, and this is what the sixth seal gets into, a day of the Lord, a reckoning, a judgment, where Jesus comes back. And these are words that are spoken in a future sense. For those that are not in Christ, this is the kind of like feeling, emotion, this sense of panic, this calling on, like, look who they pray to here. I'll just read it. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake." So it just begins to describe like everything kind of coming undone. "The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit," right? "The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." And then it says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free," so anyone, any category, "hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling or praying to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" That's the question, friends. Like, who can stand? And in this moment, they're realizing, oh, we've not surrendered to Christ. We're not in Christ. We don't have the white robes. And it's terrifying. And God loves us enough to be honest about that, to say, like, this day is coming. So there's a suffering, and there's a tribulation and trial right now, but there is this day of the Lord that is coming. And he's saying, that doesn't have to be your story. In fact, he says these words like, well, who can stand? I mean, that's the question we all wonder. But as we turn the corner into chapter 7, we see there are people who are standing. Like, how does that actually happen? So friends, how can you and I stand strong, stand faithfully in the midst of this pressure? We see God's providence again. So turn with me into chapter 7, and we'll just look at a couple of things here. There is this providential protection that's taking place. And so as we look at how chapter 7 starts, there's actually some really interesting things going on here. Like, if we actually talk for a moment, think for a moment about chronology, it'll actually bring some comfort, right? Because chapter 7 is recording things that took place long before the events of chapter 6. That there's a way that it speaks about it. It says, "After this I saw." Now remember, John sees things in a particular order, but that doesn't mean that's historically how they played out. There are some things that are taking us back, some that are looking ahead, and some that are right now. He speaks of something in the past. He says, "After this, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds." The four winds would be in parallel to the four horsemen, right? And they're being held back that no wind might blow on the earth or sea against any tree. Like, somehow they're being held back. And it says then in verse 2, "I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal." So he speaks of, oh, there are some that carry this seal, some that carry this mark. It speaks of this seal that's on their forehead. And with a loud voice, he said to the four angels who'd been given power, you know, to harm the earth and sea, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So yes, Jesus promised after his ascension, there will be this time of tribulation until he comes back. But Jesus also promises us that in this time, if you are in him, it means that you have been sealed. Like you think about God delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt. If you remember that story, you're familiar with that. What happened? Passover lamb was killed. The blood was put over the doorpost. And when the angel of death or the angel of wrath showed up, they passed over those who were covered, who were in, who had the seal, had that marking. They're part of God's people. And Jesus tells us over and over again, yes, there's going to be tribulation, but if we go back a little bit in the book of John, he says this, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus will lose none of those who have been sealed. So before time began, God in his providence and his love and his care chose to set his seal upon you. Like if you're in Christ, that is historically what happened. So come what may with all of the six seals and all of that and the four horsemen and as scary and terrifying as that can be, but just know there's a bigger, more defining reality that happened long, long ago. And it's where you and I were sealed. And Jesus, it says he will lose nothing of all that has been given. He also says these words in John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No trial, no tribulation, no circumstance, nothing. If you're in Christ, you have been marked. You have been sealed. There's this providential protection in your life. And friends, this literally changes everything. It doesn't make the pain of now go away. Like we weep with those who weep. There's real pain and there is real hurt and we don't sugarcoat that. And yet, God is saying, I want you to know, there's a fixed time, there's a fixed amount of suffering. And you who have been sealed, like he's not gonna lose you, that he has got you. We get more specific details by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, here's that word, were sealed. With what? What does it mean to be sealed? It means you have the Holy Spirit, that God has come to dwell with you, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That there is an inheritance that is being guarded for you and me right now, that no circumstance, no trial, no horseman can ever touch. In the most true sense, if you are in Christ, if you've been sealed, you're absolutely untouchable. In the ultimate sense, God has got you. He is not letting you go. He will not forsake you. He will continue to be faithful, even when we are faithless. Like that's the picture over and over again in the scriptures. So what John is doing here, before we get to the seventh seal in the weeks ahead, he's just saying, hey, don't lose sight of this. And then he gives these words. He said, I heard the number of the sealed. All right, there's 144,000. So at this point, now that creates panic again. It's like, oh, I'm feeling so good. But now this is a limited amount. That's not what this means, okay? There's been lots of bad teaching about this. There's lots of cults that have been started with this sort of thing in mind. It's just not true. That list there, it's a way of communicating like this is, this is like a military census. It's like, yeah, God's getting ready like for this battle, but he's not saying there's only 144,000. It's God's way of saying, listen, he originally raised up a people through Abraham and you have the tribes of Israel. And so those that have trusted in the one true God, like it's this number even beyond comprehension. It's not meant to be a fixed thing because if we just keep reading, I encourage you to do that. Like it's really helpful in the Bible. You like come to something, you're like, oh my gosh, what is this? Just keep reading. Like that's a really good practice to have because so often it starts explaining itself. So do you remember if you were here last week, John is told like, oh, there's one that can open the seal, right? And he's like, and I heard a voice that said, there's a lion. And then John looked and what did he see? A lamb. So he hears something, has certain expectations, and then he sees something. Same sort of things taking place here. John hears about the 144,000, yes, all right, but there's this movement from hearing to seeing. But then when we get to verse 9, after this I looked, I see, I behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So clearly, it can't be limited to 144,000. Like, just keep reading. This is communicating that those who've trusted in the one true God, Old Testament, New Testament, like God is building. This is Abraham's life and the promises made to Abraham coming to fruition, that Abraham would be made into a great people, that would be a blessing to all the nations. Friends, that's what this is communicating. Do you see God's providential protection, his care, his movement toward his people? And more specifically, we'll close with this as we just look at a few of the key words. There is this provision that the Lord makes. And so at the second part of verse 9, here's the key word, standing. This is speaking of those that are in Christ. We have been sealed. And these, at one level, are some present day realities, but they find their ultimate fulfillment in the future when Jesus comes back. And so friends, this is the story that you're part of. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the only way that we can be saved. It's all of God. And so we get the white robes. We get the righteousness of Christ. The palm branches, both symbols of victory, but also symbols that come from another feast or festival of the Jewish people, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Festival of Booths, where they remembered their journey through the wilderness. They were being led to the promised land, but what did they have to endure first? Trials, suffering, hardship, the wilderness. Like, it's helpful to locate ourselves. Like, friend, like, where are we? We're not home yet. We're not in the promised land yet. If you're like, man, it feels like a wilderness. It's because it is. And that shouldn't lead to cynicism or despair. It's just a healthy dose of reality. But this picture of the palm branches is saying, oh, but we know where the story is heading. God is going to lead us from the wilderness into the promised land, the ultimate promised land. And you have the elders responding, right? And they're talking about these that are coming out of the great tribulation. This is not just a select few. It's not just the martyrs. This is all of us that are enduring all the things of chapter 6, all right? And they're before the throne of God. And here's the beautiful thing. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Friends, do you see what this is saying? You get to be restored to be a servant of the king. You get to serve him. You get to be sheltered in his presence. Because of what Jesus has done, that's where we now are. It tells us that we shall hunger no more, thirst no more, the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Florida is done for in the future, all right? They shall hunger. I mean, everything, we're deeply satisfied. So we have a role as servants. We are sheltered by his presence. We are deeply satisfied. We lack for nothing. And then it tells us, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you see the tenderness of our King? Think about that. Him moving towards you and saying, let me wipe that away. Like, he knows every last thing. Because he ultimately has provided himself. That Jesus, you think about, we get to be servants because he was the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve. So we could be restored to this role of being servants of the Most High God, to be vice regents, to be rulers with him. What an amazing thing. We get to be sheltered in his presence because he was cut off from the presence of his Father, crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can be deeply satisfied in him because there on the cross, he said, I thirst, that we would never have to thirst anymore. And we can know him as the living water. We can know him as our shepherd because he was the good shepherd. And the good shepherd does what? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Friends, he has done this. This is the story that you're part of. And so may we be people that have the glasses, the spectacles, the vision to actually see, oh, This is what is most true. In the midst of trials and of suffering and tribulation, know that Jesus wins, that Jesus conquers, that he will wipe away every tear, that he sees you, he knows you, he is near you, he is not going to lose you, he will not forsake you. That is what is most true. At the end of the day, circumstances, trials, tribulation do not have the final say. Jesus does. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words, as hard as they are and things that can be confusing. I pray that you, through your Spirit, would apply them to our hearts and our minds to bring comfort. God, help us to see what is most true. Help us to see you on the throne, the Lamb of God, the center of it all. And Jesus, I pray that you would empower us to live in the way of the Lamb, that we would live lives of sacrifice, that we would know that in this world, God, there will be tribulation, but we take heart because you have overcome the world. Thank you for doing that. Thank you that because of you overcoming, that is now our story. And so, God, we pray that you would continue to work for your glory and our joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.